James 4, 1 to 10. This is God's word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves even now as we hear your word, that we would listen to it with humility, allow it to change us, allow it to rebuke us and correct us and instruct us in righteousness. Bless Bruce as he preaches now. Anoint your servant in Jesus' name. Amen.
I wonder how many of you this week at some point hit a snooze button on your alarm clock. I won't take a show of hands. I imagine some of you have. I also wonder why all the ones, at least the alarms that I've been aware of, why it's 9 minutes that they give you. Have you ever thought of that? I'll let you worry about that. We're not going to address that today. But sleep is a gift from God, of course, and it's necessary. But James is concerned in his letter that we not keep hitting the snooze button spiritually in our lives. His concern throughout this book is that we not be nominal, that our faith or pseudo-faith not be in name only. He's concerned that we not become spiritual somnambulists, sleepwalkers through this world. You know, C.S. Lewis said that the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And I think our greatest danger is not the dramatic moments of falling away. Our greatest danger is more of the subtle, incremental, ongoing drift in life, the creeping drowsiness that overcomes us. And in the book of James, and definitely this stretch that we're in, is a God-given alarm clock. And of course, good news, any good news always is a response to bad news. And so we always, each week when we're together, because we have fallen hearts, we're created in God's image, and therefore that there's wonderment in that, but we're also sinful by choice and by nature. And so there's always, God's word is always addressing some kind of pathology in our individual and in our corporate heart. So we need to, that's why we need to start with the bad news if we're going to really understand the good news. And we're going to think about these 10 verses over two sermons. Today we'll concentrate mostly on verses 4 and 5. And here's some of the pathology we need to understand. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know, like you ought to know, but do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the danger then is this, what he calls friendship with the world, or a term some of us grew up with, worldliness. What is that? Well, what isn't it? I would like to say first. And worldliness, first of all, is not the created world per se. It's not created things in and of themselves. We know the Lord repeatedly says in Genesis chapter 1, when he's creating, he repeatedly says that it's good. And then the grand finale, when everything's done, he says it's very good. Now, we know that sin, the corruption of sin, works its way into everything. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he says that this world has been subjected to futility and corruption. So it isn't as if the world is perfect. We know that's not true, but it is still a marvel. It is still a gift. Satchmo is still right. If you think to yourself, what a wonderful world, you're thinking biblically. The danger in assigning worldliness, or this friendliness, that this danger to things in and of themselves, is we get a kind of list holiness. If I check off these 10 things, then I'm good. I'm a good person. Or if I avoid these 10 things, the avoidance of certain things is the litmus test for holiness. Very dangerous. It's very dangerous if you think you're keeping it, if you think you're arriving at it, because self-righteousness is the one thing that will surely send a person to hell. And it's very dangerous. To some degree, it can be dangerous if you miss it in despair. If you miss it and then look to Christ, that's a good thing. But it's the wrong way to look at worldliness. Plus, you know, a lot of ancient pastoral psychologists, remember, psychology is the study of the soul, soul doctors, they talked about sin, and they said there are hot sins, there are headline sins, you know, things having lust and murder, you know, things that make the front pages. But they said that the Christian has to be very careful of what they called the cold sins. Envy, pride, these things that take us so far from God, even if we're very good list keepers. The problem with list keeping, though, by the way, I think if you love God, there will be things you will not do. If he says don't do it, we ought not to, right? But if that's your understanding of worldliness, I think you miss the mark. It misses the heart. So worldliness is not the physical world per se, in and of itself. It's also not human beings per se. Like you say, those people are evil, and so I will avoid them like the plague. That's not a biblical way to think, to assign worldliness. Even though people may be worldly and they may have enmity towards God, to say that the problem is in the people themselves. All people, we read, again, everything you need to know, pretty much, you can get in Genesis 1 through 3, are created in God's image. We see that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And then James, in chapter 3, says he's concerned that we would curse people who are made in the likeness of God, that we would denigrate people. And then the Apostle Paul, kind of remarkable, we just kind of touch on this, but he writes this to the Corinthians, pastoral counsel for us as well. This is 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. He said, I wrote to you in my letter, his former letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, a lot of people or Christians would grab onto that. Amen. Then he said, not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world. Since then, you would need to leave the world. And we're not supposed to leave the world. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus was criticized by religious people for spending time and engaging in loving ways with people who were overtly sinful. Those who were criticizing him probably had some cold sin issues. They could easily assign evil to these other folks and not see it in themselves. See, Paul's saying the real issue, if someone says that they're a Christian, they name the name of Christ, and we all fail, but if they persistently pursue immoral practices that are in opposition to God, it's that person that we need to stay away from. I think we get it opposite sometimes. Well, what is friendship with the world? What is worldliness? I think it's primarily a disposition of the heart. It is a disordered heart. It's a disordered loyalty at core. What happens is some lesser friendship begins to trump one's primary allegiance to Christ. Idolatry is anything, any noun, person, place, or thing that captures your heart in such a way that you disengage from loyalty to God, who deserves all our loyalty. Although we're mistaken to identify evil with creation, we need to be vigilant with regard to every noun in the orbit of our lives. Every person, place, or thing. Idols range as wide as creation. Good things become bad and then become ruinous if they supplant the best thing. The Apostle Paul says when he had his brilliant insight into the Spirit of God, of course, working through him, into the downward grade and spiral of sin, he says that we come to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. So we take his good gifts, which are good in and of themselves, and we bring them to ruin in our lives because we elevate them above the giver. That's why we are to guard our heart. That was Romans 1:25, by the way. We are to guard our hearts. Out of our hearts come everything, all the issues of life. So there's this disordered loyalty, and then there's disordered desires, or inordinate. It just simply means out of order. Disordered desire or affections. The Apostle John says this, 1 John 2:15-16, do not love the world or the things of the world. Note, do not love. Do not love. Don't give yourself over to it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And earlier in James, we read this progression of sin. In James 1, verses 14 and 15, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Our desires, worldliness, really, the furnace of our heart is where worldliness is stoked. And then, of course, it produces disordered engagement. Out of the overflow of the heart proceed all of our words and thoughts and actions. So the world, then, is the arena in which Christ's lordship is rejected or ignored or forgotten. And this is where we have to be so careful, not only in our own hearts, but in the outer world. Because the world, by and large, is not a friend to Christ. So the kind of things that would produce and augment loyalty in our hearts are not present commonly in the world that we know. They're there. There's grace sprinkled everywhere, but there's great challenges. It's the arena in which Christ's lordship is challenged, rejected, ignored, or forgotten. And it's all around us, and sometimes it's glaring. And we get all riled up when there's some glaring thing in the news that's contrary to the truth that we love and we ought to be exercised about any any overt rebellion against God, but there's the, it, again, it's this subtle stuff that's more dangerous. It's this pervasive fog of forgetfulness of God. So we're not doing anything wrong. We're keeping the list, but our hearts could be far from God. C.S. Lewis writes, "You and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness which has been laid upon us." You see, we swim in our culture like fish swim in a sea. If you want to understand water, don't ask a fish. Go to a fish and say, "Tell me about water." They're like, "What?" That's all the fish knows. It can't analyze water. That's what we know in the world, this forgetfulness of God. So how are we rescued? Well, James employs a very powerful metaphors to awaken us. And the reality that awakens us that James uses, it's indirect, but I think it'll be clear, is that the Lord, Yahweh, is our husband. James uses this powerful, raw metaphor to describe us. In verse 4, it says, you adulterous people. That's one word in Greek, adulteresses. This would be very, like, I think we read it, we pass over these things too quickly. James' hearers, this would be alarming to them. They might have been a little bit torqued when they read this, when he just says, adulteresses, unfaithful ones. And of course, when he said that, by implication, who are they being unfaithful to? If they're adulteresses, they're being unfaithful to their husband, God. We can miss the wake-up call that certainly rocked James' first century hearers. Why? Because I think in general, certainly if you're new to the faith or you're just interested in Christianity, I hope everyone here is interested in Christianity, but even those of us who grew up in Christian circles, I think we're not as conversant with the Old Testament in the rich metaphors. And these are metaphors that describe what is real. So a metaphor is very true, even if it's not always literal. These great metaphors of the Old Testament, some of them we know. The Lord is my shepherd. We may not know it in as well as we ought, but that the Lord is our king, the Lord is a fortress. Some of these are familiar. This may be less familiar to us. I just want to bore down for a moment, and it is so rich. If any of you are interested, I could turn you on to many, many more verses. I'm just going to give you a few exemplary verses. Let's bore down for a moment into this alarming, and I mean that in a good way, alarm as in awakening, biblical metaphor. The Lord is our husband. The Old Testament, it's all over. And I actually weeded out some of the more graphic examples. Not because it's not true or worthy, but just know it's out there. God being our husband, our lover, his people being the ones that respond to him in love, or we ought to. Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Ezekiel 16:18. This is from the Lord. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. It's the language of relationship, and it's amazing that Almighty God, who is so great and so far above us, would employ this kind of language to describe his relationship with his people. It's the language of intimacy, of covenant. And a covenant is a solemn and binding agreement or commitment between two parties that includes great benefits when it's abided by and can include great sorrow if it's neglected. A covenant is a solemn and binding commitment between two parties. And the image is marriage. And actually, it isn't that God said, what kind of image could I use? Oh, I'll use marriage. Marriage is the echo of this truth we're talking about now. It's fundamental. It comes first. But think about marriage. Marriage vows. You know, some people write their own vows. That's fine. The traditional vows, though, are beautiful. You know, you make a promise to the man or woman you're marrying to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, to love and to cherish till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, His covenant. Marriage vows are a reflection of this greater covenant. Israel's, the covenant that God makes with His people, by its very nature, demands exclusive fidelity or faithfulness. And Israel's disregard for the covenant, when they turned their backs on God and they began to run after other gods, small g gods, and they began to compromise their loyalty, in essence, by flirting with other ideas and other practices and engaging in them, that is described as adultery. That is adultery. So Jeremiah 3:1, for instance, you have played the whore with many lovers. That's a description of God's people who are indifferent to Him, turn their backs on Him. And then the greatest example, it's extended metaphor, extended parable, is seen in the book of Hosea. And that's a time when there was a lot of falling away in Israel, a great rebellion against God. And God says this to him, Hosea 1 verse 2. He says, go and marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Or chapter 3 verse 1 of Hosea. Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and other love. That should sadden us, because this is not just about them. All Scripture is profitable for us and relevant for us. So Hosea, I mean, it's amazing that God would go to this extent to actually have a human circumstantial parable of what their adultery was like. Go love a woman who will not be faithful to you, even as the Lord loves His people, though they pursue other gods in love. And essentially he's saying, now you know what my life is like. And then in the New Testament, it's continued. It's not as frequent, but it's continued. You could argue that Jesus is the greater Hosea in some senses. He is the bridegroom and the church is His bride. That's crystal clear in Ephesians chapter 5. For instance, 5 verse 31, the two shall become one flesh. That's an image for marriage. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Again, God as the husband and we His people as the bride, that's the fundamental primary reality of which marriage is the echo. Or look in heaven, Revelation 21:2. John sees this vision. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. When we get to heaven, this metaphor will be, the metaphor will just fade away in the reality of this eternal kicking wedding party between God and now a people, a bride that is not turning away, that is not recalcitrant, that is not indifferent. And we'll see the beauty of the King there. We'll see the beauty of a bridegroom. And if we have any memory of this earth, oh, will we regret any moment of indifference to so great a bridegroom. So this may be obvious, but I'll underscore it. Why is friendship with the world so great a danger? Because friendship with the world is spiritual adultery. This word friendship, it's there's at least four words in Greek to describe friendship, and this one is philia, you know, like Philadelphia. Hopefully that will not be a city of brotherly love tonight as the Giants go down there. But philia is affectionate regard. It's friendship. It's friendship. And so it can mean it has a wide semantic range. It can mean different things. And when I think what James is after here, friendship is not like I have 7,000 friends on Facebook. That's not what he's talking about here. It's something deeper. It's something more intimate. You know, the word to know in Hebrew is a word of great intimacy, even marital intimacy. It's not a casual sort of platonic whatever kind of word. But you know, even if you really see the greatness of God, or even see the greatness of marriage, or even just a regular friendship that you have, you'll take even the lesser understanding of friendship seriously. Look what he says in the second half of verse 4. Whoever wishes or desires to be a friend of the world is already an enemy of God. It's this intention, purpose, desire, flirting with the edges, looking over the fence, is already enmity to God. Remember, desire gives birth to sin, James 1:15. So think of how we try to please our friends, and we ought to please our friends. But we're so afraid of what other people think of us that sometimes we'll do anything to make sure that person, and sometimes it's more for us than for them, to make sure that we're in their good graces. But we don't always fear God. See, we fear the loss of friends. We don't fear God, which is the beginning of wisdom. And you know, people, we've all known this, especially, I guess, when people are younger and, you know, they're old enough to start dating and getting into romantic relationships. And you've got a friend that you've noticed has been spending a lot of time with a member of the opposite sex, and they'll keep saying, "Oh, we're just friends." And so they say that with five friends around them that all look at each other like, yeah, you know. We all see this in others, by the way, when these friendships happen. People say we're just friends, but the way it actually unfolds in the real world is there comes a time, an evolution of a friendship, when it starts to become more than a friendship. You may not even identify. You may be in denial about it, but it's beginning to happen. It's a growing obsession because you're so interested in this person. And by the way, that can be very legitimate. There can be dangers to it, of course, as you come to care about someone. Unfaithfulness, though, see, it's very subtle. Adultery begins, and now you got to work it both ways. I'm talking about marital adultery here, but it's also spiritual adultery. Adultery begins with a discontented, divided, distracted heart. James, remember, he's so concerned that we not be in two minds. You see that in chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. But the whole letter is kind of going after that danger of being in two minds. And we begin to drift. We begin to drift into other friendships. Why? We're prone to wander. Our hearts have an infinite capacity for distraction. And what happens then is our loyalty it's floating and it's no longer settled. And what happens? We have what you might call minor flirtations. Looking over the fence, you know, I'm looking, but I don't touch, right? You know what Jesus says about that? Jesus says, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery with her in the real world that God understands. We have these minor flirtations. And then sins of omission, this growing indifference to our nearest neighbor. FaceTime becomes more and more rare. And if this helps any marriages here, so be it, or future marriages, because everyone who's married here understands this on some level. And if you understand something that's true, you have a chance to repent and know a lot of joy. Denial kills. Humility grows things. But FaceTime becomes rare. You know, now if you have little kids and you're both working, or well, if you're home, you're working too. If, obviously, as you progress in your marriage, FaceTime becomes more of a challenge, even if you really, really love each other. But there's a danger, though, when you start drifting in this way. I'm not talking about inevitable circumstantial hindrances. FaceTime becomes rare. Minor affections diminish. Oh, he used to be so, like, he so open doors, or he's so quick to hug me. Not now. You know, there's a really great book on marriage, The Mystery of Marriage. And I want to read a quote in that. Mike Mason wrote it. The central temptation, which often in subtle ways haunts every marriage, is this: the lack of wholehearted commitment. There is a secret resentment of the demands of marriage, a reluctance to give away any more than is absolutely necessary. There is a constant temptation to pull back from the full intensity of the relationship, to get along on only the basic requirements. So at that point, there's no headline unfaithfulness. It's more of a subtle drowsiness that's beginning to enter into this covenant. And then people later on get to a more headline place in their marriage. They said, how did this happen? Well, you stopped looking at each other. You gave up on minor affections. You stopped repenting. You started looking everywhere else, justifying other friendships that maybe you don't want to be legalistic. Maybe initially they were okay, but you were subtly drifting, crossing lines, until a line was crossed that is hard to rectify. So, think now about the analogy with the Lord, our great husbandman, because it's apt and it's useful in awakening. We compromise our loyalty to God when we flirt around the edges. And we say, how much can I get away with? That's a dangerous place. It's like a child. If you have a little 3-year-old and you're out camping and you have a big fire pit, you know, any 3-year-old worth their snuff is going to be very interested in that. And you're going to say, stay away. But they're very curious. They're going to keep getting nearer and nearer, and you're going to want an adult to watch them, because it's alluring to them, partly because it's forbidden fruit, right? But just it's attractive. It interests them. They don't know the dangers yet. That's why we, you know, there's this, I know when I was younger, it was a big thing about not being legalistic, you know, and legalism is a danger. And it's a danger that concerns us here at this church, but sometimes that can be a cover to allow us to flirt in areas that displease the Lord. If you have standards in your life that you don't, that are extra biblical perhaps, but that help you to guard your loyalty to God, then those are good things. It's bad if you say, this is, everyone has to do what I do, and you judge other people. We underestimate sin as the problem. We tolerate rather than hate it. We euphemize sin. So you say something cruel to someone and you say, oh, my bad. Really? Yeah, I guess it was bad, but do you really understand the hurt that you just set forth to that person? That's too casual. That's a euphemistic phrase. A euphemism is a mild or indirect word which we substitute for a more accurate word when a situation is unpleasant or embarrassing. So if you go into work tomorrow, if you go into work Monday morning, and you get a memo from headquarters at your work, and they say, we're going to be downsizing 25% of our company. Fasten your seatbelts. Everyone that gets that knows exactly what they mean. 50 people are going to be fired this month. But we use that kind of language, and I think you know, we use it all the time. Sometimes it's helpful. Usually it's duplicitous. We euphemize sin. Oh, the devil made me do it. It's not that big a deal. Get over it. And then we blame shift. Again, Genesis 3, what happens? What happens with Adam and Eve's sin? Adam blames Eve. Like, he's not being a good husbandman there. He just throws her under the bus. And then she says, oh no, it was that snake. So what we do with sin, we distract ourselves from our own, for the sin in our own hearts before God by euphemizing it, making light of it, blaming others. But covenant commitment as set forth in the Bible is not casual. There's nothing like whatever about it. It doesn't flirt. And when it does flirt, and realize it, it's alarmed and it returns back home. Covenant friendship is not platonic. It's not kind of on the surface. It's closer to obsession. What do you do? Think of it. What do you do when you're in love, especially initially? You're jealous of time with the beloved. You're eager to know them. You want to listen to that person. You want to empathize with them. You want to enter into their joys and enter into their sorrows. Many years ago, I memorized some verses in the Living Bible, and in 1 Corinthians 13, this is 1 Corinthians 13:7. If you love someone, you will be loyal to them no matter what the cost. You will always believe in them, always expect the best of them, and always stand your ground in defending them. That makes a lot of sense when you're first in love. You're eager to please, eager to gift, eager to brag about, eager to praise that person to their face and towards others. And being exclusive makes perfect sense. To say yes to the one person, like in the marriage vows, is to say no, at least in that relationship, to everyone else. And that's not a problem. So you got all the songs, I only have eyes for you, you know. There's many more. I'd like to sing them to you, but you see, when we are in love, we are eager to commit, to enter into covenant, to promise faithfulness and to work at it. We are happy when you're in love, and this could be in other human circumstances too, but marriage is the analogy that works best. When you're in love, losing your independence isn't that big a deal. You welcome it. And now apply it to the Lord because it's His analogy. Are you eager to be in His presence? Do you desire to listen to the Lord? Do you desire to talk to Him? That's what prayer is. Do you love the things He loves? Do you hate the things He hates? Or do you kind of reverse that? Do you spend a lot of your time flirting with things that God hates? What ideas or things or people, remember the danger of any noun in this world. What ideas, what things, what nouns, people, places are you flirting with now? And I think that to get at this, to help us to love God, we have to go. We have to not just kind of jack up our resolve. There may be some place for that, but fundamentally, we need to have our hearts renovated. And how do we get our hearts renovated? We beg God to help us. God help us. But we run to the cross because the cross is the crux of the matter. And what do we learn about the cross? We learn at the cross that our bridegroom is also our Savior. Hosea's covenant faithfulness. Hosea had a weird life. His covenant faithfulness through thick and thin is a picture of Jesus, but as profound as it is a weak picture of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, husbands, love your wives. And what's the example? Just as Christ loved the church, And what is the example of his love for the church? What does it say? Ephesians 5:25. Yeah, and gave himself for her. He wasn't just helpful. He didn't just do the dishes once in a while. He laid down his life for us. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her while we were still sinners, while we were still prostituting ourselves every which way. Ephesians 5:2 says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's very interesting that his death, which there was so much love bestowed upon us, was really initially to appease the righteous wrath of the Father. You see, someone has to die for my sins. Someone has to die for your sins. Either it's Jesus or it's you. That's the only two choices. You look to Jesus. Jesus did everything to satisfy the holiness of God. On the cross, God's righteousness and his love are reconciled towards his people. He did everything to promote our well-being. Husbands are told, Ephesians 5:29, that we're to nourish and cherish our wives. The Lord does that for us. Our husband is our Savior. You know, in Revelation 19, verse 7, we read this line today. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. There's going to be this great marriage feast, this unbelievable eternal reception. And our bridegroom is the Lamb. No one metaphor can get at the awesomeness of Jesus. We have to employ different metaphors. Even the writers of Scripture, you can't get it done with one metaphor. So it's the Lamb who is our bridegroom. Our bridegroom gave his life for us. The Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Just two takeaways here. First of all, we see the good and most reasonable jealousy of God. Verse 5, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, God yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? We said last week it's true, zeal, from which we get this word jealous or zealous, right? Zeal is a neutral term. It ranges from the very good to the very ruinous. Too strict an identification of the concepts of jealousy and envy or coveting has done a disservice to the occasional goodness of jealousy. That makes sense? Thank you. Jealousy is often a virtue. When it's a virtue, what jealousy is a strong desire to maintain relational or covenantal faithfulness. A strong desire for relational faithfulness. So that you could say that as Americans, at least most Americans, we're jealous for the freedom that we have. And because of that, we want to guard those freedoms. If our freedoms are lost, there's a reasonable jealousy that can take place. Or the better example, again, is in marriage. Now, jealousy can go south, it can be petty, it can be selfish, but it can be right and true and good and appropriate. You know, when it's that idea that we will brook or allow no rivals to our relationship, we will work on it. We may not feel like it, things may not be perfect. If we allow ourselves, we could argue that maybe we could have made other choices, but we're in a covenant. And because of that covenant, we are zealous to guard and protect that, whatever it takes. That's a good thing. In fact, Augustine said, if you're not jealous, you've never been in love. That you could argue, we could debate that later, but it's pretty interesting because it's saying, and I think the biblical idea of covenant is not just some cold legal idea on the wall in some law office. Sorry, Art. Some pastor's office. It's something much deeper than that. It's a relationship. It's deep in our feelings. Snoozing is a bad habit. Pressing the snooze button is a bad habit in marriages. You know, I heard that there's no true covenant without passion and no true passion without covenant. And I think it's true biblically. Now, our Lord above all brooks no rivals. He deserves all of our allegiance. You know, you could argue, humanly speaking, Sharon ought not to be as loyal to me as she is because of sin in my life. She is because she loves the covenant, and I think she likes me too, right? But even when we're working on our marriage, there is always, you know, when you even try hard to do, you miss things, right? We're clueless. But the heavenly husband is perfect and loving. And he says, categorical, God says, Exodus 34:14, do not worship any other god, for the Lord God, whose name is jealous, that's part of his holiness, is a jealous God. So he wants no syncretism. What is syncretism? That is when we have a loyalty, but we start pulling together other loyalties. It's very common in a postmodern world. You can have different gods up on the shelf. You believe that? That's fine. They don't understand that the true God is a jealous God who brooks no rivals. But we often allow all kinds of things into our lives that really displease him. But we don't even think about it because we're sleepwalking. So, you know, you could be on a test and they'd say, who do you love most? A, your family. B, your work. C, your hobby. And then D, God. And then E, all of the above. And we check all of the above. Can't be. The only answer, the only right answer, if we're thinking clearly and we're thinking in the covenant, is God. Then, interesting that Jesus says, seek the kingdom of God first, and all those other vital loyalties will then hum and sing and grow. But you gotta get first things first. John Piper said, the reason for tearing down pagan altars, if you look in the Old Testament, when God's people go into an area, God says, don't be syncretistic. Don't marry with people that don't share your loyalty. Don't get involved in idol worship. Don't compromise your loyalty. And it seems, you could read and say, oh, come on. You know, like Elton John, the boulevard's not that bad. Come on. No. Piper says, the reason for tearing down pagan altars is to guard your hearts for Yahweh alone. The reason for not making covenants with pagan peoples is to escape the snare of divided loyalties. It is as though God said to his bride, don't make dates with other men. Don't keep the pictures of your old boyfriend on the dresser, lest they become a snare and draw your heart away from me. God's jealousy makes perfect sense. He is worthy of all our honor and glory. And so that makes James' urgency not over the top. When I first if you read verses, and we're going to reflect on them, not this week, later. If you reflect on verses 7 to 10, it's pretty alarming, the language, precisely. Alarms are to awaken people, and it's not over the top. We are too casual. We are too indifferent. We are too flippant. For those accustomed to pressing the spiritual snooze button, James employs alarming language. And that's an alarm of love. It's like Soren Kierkegaard, when he used these great parables, and he said, you don't want to bother your neighbor. You care about your neighbor too much. So at 2 a.m. when you see his house is on fire, you don't shout out to him because you know how much he needs his sleep. Are you kidding? You see his house, you yell, you scream, you do anything to awaken him so he'll escape and know life. That's what James is doing. Remember what Lewis said, you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness which has been laid upon us. So he says, verse 7, James says, Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You see, you're naturally adulterers, and a jealous God has done everything for you. Therefore, submit yourself. Resist the devil who would allure you, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. You start thinking it's over the top. It's not. We're indifferent. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Jesus, our great husbandman, the bridegroom, is Lord. He is Lord of all. So every square inch of this world, beginning with our heart, belongs to him. But our Lord is also our Savior. He has not only gone out of his way for us. I've witnessed and been edified by men who I've seen go out of their way for their wives. And it's a good thing. Jesus didn't just go out of, you know, from him to leave heaven to go to Palestine, back before Novocaine, to be born in a Bethlehem. He seriously went out of his way. But he didn't only do that. He gave up everything. Remember, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Amazing love. How can it be? What a great song to sing this morning. That thou, my God, would die for me. He owns us. And the Apostle Paul says, he follows that logic, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Stop flirting. It's not only because you'll know ruin. Stop flirting because he is worthy of all your loyalty through thick and thin. We don't want to get close to infidelity. What do? We fix our eyes on Jesus. We see his beauty, his truth and goodness in beauty. What he has done and continues to do for us. Who would not love thee, loving us so truly? You know, it's often been said, like a man could exhort his wife to submit more, to follow him more truly. And certainly we all need to step into our roles more faithfully. But this could be used as an excuse, but there's something to it. A woman or maybe his friend, a man might be talking to a godly friend, and he'd say, why don't you start loving her like Christ loved the church? She might be more apt to follow you. Look at the way he's loved us. Perfectly. We should submit to him in everything. And you know the awesome thing is, it packed in here, and I'm not going to get into it now, is that verse 6, yes, we're unfaithful. He's rightfully jealous, but you know what? For those who say yes to him, to those who come to love the covenant, even though we can't fulfill it perfectly, he gives more grace. The beginning of verse 6. He gives more grace. So I'd say what Paul says in Ephesians 5:14, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Losing our independence. Remember, the irony is that Jesus says you find yourself when you lose it for him. But losing your independence should be seen as something we can't wait to do if it means that he knows glory. And he blesses. He exalts those who humble themselves. And we'll continue this later. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these verses. Thank you for alarm clocks. Lord, please set off alarm clocks in my life. Lord, it's easy to even traffic in these passages during the week and miss it. Lord, it's easy to be nominal. It's easy to skate on the surface. And Lord, it isn't about the headlines, it seems. It's about the everyday things. It's how we talk in our homes. It's how we think. It's how we drive. It's how we pray, Lord. Please, help us, wake us from the spell that is on us, Lord, and awaken us to the opportunities of knowing and following you. You are so worthy, Lord. What a God, what a Savior you are. That how can it be that you, the great God of the universe, would die for adulterers like us. Lord, make that provoke a renewed faithfulness in our hearts, Lord. And I thank you that you give more grace because we need it. And I ask that you'd flood us with grace and that we would become a culture of a culture that's faithful and true and beautiful. For your glory, we pray. Amen.